Before we continue this morning, let me just give you a brief overview of my trip and we'll continue. Well, my trip began with, of course, me not carrying all the luggage I had. The cross, we had about 3 boxes that I needed to carry, but they only accepted 2. But the good thing is that the Lord, who knows how He plans His things, calls the deacon who takes me every time I travel. This is the first time before we got to the airport. He said, well, I better hang around just in case. And I knew the Lord was working in His mind to let him hang around so that he can bring back one of the boxes. But overall, the trip went well, and the Lord, as usual, He held the rain. And this time, even though I went a little bit earlier, it's still time they're having a lot of rain. And one of the nights, it rained almost all night, and the last day of our meeting during the week, we had moved the time of meeting a little 1 hour earlier, and then it was during the second hour that it started to rain. So those who did not come late were not disturbed by rain. But generally, as I was leaving, I told them, well, you just wait. You see that the Lord had held the rain for this period that I was here, and sure enough, after I left, the next day, they had it. I mean, somebody was supposed to go do it and run an errand for me. He couldn't do it because it was flooding everywhere. Anyway, so that's the Lord answered your prayer. That's all I'm saying. About those who prayed that the Lord would withhold the rain, He did. Now, in terms of for the first time, we distributed more Bibles than I have ever carried. We had about 110 study Bibles. We purchased 110 study Bibles, 35 ordinary Bibles. Now, that's with the amount that was contributed. If I bought Bibles here, I would have bought no more than 55. So that can tell you it's the same Bible, the same study Bible, but it's a matter of markup, because they buy it in the United States, but they probably just mark it up 100%. Here they mark it up close to 400%. Now, some of you also gave some money to be used to help the poor, the widows, and some also gave money without any restriction, and I use those also in trying to help the weak and helpless. And so we eventually were able to assist 13 widows who are believers, 10 other believers who were also assisted, and 5 individuals were helped because they had a hard time getting there. So we had to help them with their transportation. So overall, everything went well, and the people attended well, at the point that they had to find seats to accommodate some people because the hall was full. Well, just before, I think a day or so before I ended, I had an interesting event, as usual. While I was speaking, clearly in my mind, this man was demon-possessed. I just knew that in my mind. I mean, everyone was seated, and he just walked from the back and just came straight to me. And he had something in his hand, and I just took it from him and put it like this. And so I did that. People came and hushed him out, and he sat down. And he let out some kind of screaming for a few minutes, and then everything quietened up, and I continued to teach. And wouldn't hear any more of him until the end. Now, I didn't know what happened anyway. But nevertheless, that's one of those things that you see and when you go to mission field, and you never know what you can run into. Then also, remember I told you that the Lord had changed what I was supposed to teach, and I almost panicked because I only had less than 4 weeks to prepare for those 5 verses that I taught while I was there. But when I got there, after teaching, it became obvious why the Lord changed it. One of the things that I noted was a woman approached me and said, you know, we normally have a morning prayer meeting in their local church. Around 5 a.m. they all gather and have their prayer meeting. He said, the passage that you started to introduce today was what we read this morning, and everyone was at a loss. He said, I wish we had not had this before we had that prayer meeting. And so I said, oh, maybe that's one of the reasons. Of course, there are other reasons I've come to see the impact of that message as far as I was being told now. Now I also had something that I thought was intriguing, especially to the ladies. There was this woman, after the first day of the introduction of the study, she had gone the next day to her hairstylist, and the hairstylist continued. I mean, you know how the salon goes, and just in the, it was almost a few minutes before the time we normally begin. We begin at 5 o'clock. So she looked at the time and said, "No, you only done half of my hair, carry the other half and go to Bible study." And she came in that way. Didn't care who looked at her, didn't look at her. And to me, that was very impressive. That means she could care less about any other person but the word. And that was something I thought was very intriguing. Well, having said that, overall, the Lord has done what he needs to do, and we just wait. And I cannot tell you very much, but everything I hear is that the Lord is manifesting his purpose and plan, and that the support that you provide here has been producing a lot of impact that you will never know, nor is it really necessary for us to know. But in the end, eternity will reveal it. Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your faithfulness. We are thankful for your goodness. We are thankful that we have such a great God, a God of compassion and mercy. Father, we do come to you recognizing that there is nothing in us in any form or shape that requires or that commends us, but by your grace, you have chosen us, made us yours, and so we have gathered this morning to worship and study a portion of your word and honor you. We just pray that as we continue our study this morning, that God the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will open our minds and cause us to focus so that we will perceive that truth designed for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, where we deal with personal forgiveness. It reads, Luke 17:3 reads, "So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." Now, Jesus' teaching in this passage is concerned with personal forgiveness of sins committed against an individual. Now, we use the expression personal forgiveness to indicate that the believer is the one that will forgive, in contrast to forgiveness that comes from God. It is interesting, though, that this teaching came right after Jesus' teaching on believers being careful not to become stumbling blocks for other people. Now, there seems to be a sense in which this teaching of personal forgiveness is related to being careful not to become stumbling block to fellow believers, in that failure to forgive a fellow believer could cause that believer to become discouraged and probably to sin. Now, it seems that the translators of the NIV and a handful of modern English versions imply that there is a connection between the teaching about forgiveness of and that of not being a stumbling block that we saw last week. I mean, this the week before I traveled. Now, this is because they began verse 3 with the word "so" that does not appear in the Greek text. Now, the use of "so" implies that what follows is a conclusion that results from what was stated in previous verse. So, in any event, personal forgiveness is an important duty of a believer that Jesus taught about in the passage that we're about to look at in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. But before we get to the teaching of Jesus about this personal forgiveness, there are 3 questions that we need to consider. The first one, what is forgiveness? What is it? Secondly, what's involved in forgiveness? Third, what makes it easier to be truly involved in personal forgiveness? Now, to answer the questions of what forgiveness is, Let us begin by stating what it is not. Forgiveness is not forgetting wrong that has been done to you, in the sense that you will erase that from your memory, that you will erase from your memory the sin or wrong committed against you by another person. That's not what forgiveness is. It is unfortunate though that we, that the slogan we hear all the time, forgive and forget, has been aged in our minds. That's almost difficult to win us away from it. What I mean is that even after we hear the truth, we still fall back to using that slogan than when we shouldn't really do so. You see, many who are honest with themselves recognize that they are unable to forget sins committed or wrong done against them by others, but which they of course say that they have forgiven. So they worry that they have not forgiven those they claim to have forgiven. Now it is possible that they may have forgiven those that wronged them, but because of this expression, that slogan, forgive and forget, they think that since they have not forgotten the sins that they say they have forgiven, then it must be that after all they didn't forgive the person. Now, I'm not really sure how this slogan got started, but it's nowhere taught in the Bible. I suspect that those who came out with that slogan, forgive and forget, might have done so because of what is said of God in connection with forgiveness of sins, as recorded in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. Jeremiah verse 34. It reads, no longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Some probably took that expression, will remember their sins no more, to mean that God will forget their sins. But to say that God will forget sins is to imply that God is not omniscient, since there is no way an omniscient God will forget anything. When God says that he will not remember sins anymore, he simply means that he will never use the fact of sin forgiven against us. We say this because the word remember is translated from a Hebrew word, zakar, that means to remember, to recall, to call to mind, usually as affecting present feeling, thought, or action. In other words, the word implies that one recalls something in the past so that it affects his present thought or how he acts at the present. In other words, you remember something in the past and that affects how you act now. Therefore, it is not like God will ever forget sins forgiven in the sense that he will suffer some kind of memory loss. No. God means, what God means is that sins forgiven will never enter into the equation of dealing with those whose sins he has forgiven. By this explanation, really, we have actually touched on what forgiveness entails, but we'll come to that later. Now, forgiveness, or the word forgive, that is used in Luke 17, verses 3 through 4, is translated from a Greek word that generally means to cause someone or something to undergo separation. To cause something or someone to undergo separation. So the word has varied meanings, such as to release, to allow, to let go. All these are meanings of the Greek word aphiemi. Now, however, in our context, the meaning is to release someone from consequence of an action, or to remove the guilt resulting from wrongdoing. Release from consequence of an action, or remove the guilt from wrongdoing. Now, this implies that the focus of the word in our context is upon the guilt of the offender, not upon the offense itself. In effect, one is not focused on the undoing of the wrong action, but on pardoning the guilt that results from the event of that wrongdoing. Therefore, to forgive means essentially to remove the guilt which results from wrongdoing. Hence, the offense is excused, so to say, without exacting any penalty. What we are saying is that forgiveness is not concerned with wiping out or doing away with the event of the wrongdoing, since that is usually impossible to reverse whatever that has happened. But forgiveness is concerned with the removal or obliteration of the guilt associated with that event. So forgiveness means then to remove the guilt or to remove the punishment associated with sin. Whenever we do something wrong, we acquire guilt, whether we know it or we don't, whether you feel it or you don't. Once you break the law, you have incurred the consequence, whether you know it or not. It's a matter of whether that consequence is brought upon you or not. Now, so what we're saying is forgiveness means to remove the guilt or the punishment associated with sin. Now, this explanation of forgiveness becomes clearer when we consider what forgiveness involves. So we come now to our next question of what is involved in forgiveness. There are at least three factors involved in forgiveness, specifically, personal forgiveness. Three factors at least. First, it involves not punishing someone for wrong done to you, because one does not impute the wrongdoing to the offender, so you don't punish. Now, the psalmist understood this concept of forgiveness, that he described a blessed individual as one whose sin the Lord does not impute upon him, as we read in Psalms chapter 32, verse 2. Psalms 32, verse 2. Rich, blessed or blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. That means he's been forgiven, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Now, the word count is translated from a Hebrew word that in this context means to impute or to credit. Now, when the Apostle Paul quoted this particular verse, that is Psalm 32, verse 2, when he quoted it in Romans chapter 4, verse 8, he used a Greek word that in the context means to keep a mental record of events for the sake of some future action. In other words, you store in some information about something, you have a record of it in your mind, because you're going to be acting upon it someday. Now, the implication being that If record of sin is kept for future action, then the individual will be punished, as that is a logical result of sin. However, when a person is forgiven, then this action of punishment is removed. Hence, we can say that forgiveness of sin involves removal of punishment associated with wrongdoing. Second, personal forgiveness involves restoration of the offender to a former position or state from which that offense was committed. In other words, if a person is in a particular relationship with you or holds a position with you, then when you forgive that individual, there will be restoration to that original relationship or position. Now, this truth is derived from the fact that Solomon, King Solomon, associated forgiveness with restoration in his dedication prayer of the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 25. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 25. Now, we need to keep repeating this. One of the reasons we go to a lot of passages in course of our study of any time is because we like to back up everything we say from the scripture, rather than, you know, making all these pronouncements that when you really begin to dig deep in the scripture, you won't find them. It just turned out to be a person's opinion. This is what we have in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 25. It says, "Then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people, Israel." Here is the consequence associated with forgiveness. "And bring them back to the land you gave to them and their fathers." So forgiveness and restoration go hand in hand. The Lord himself also tied restoration to forgiveness. Since you are holding 2 Chronicles, look at chapter 7, verse 14. Passage most of you know by heart, so to say. This is what it says: "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Forgiveness and healing, that's restoration. Of course, here to heal Israel, Israel's land, involved restoration of the damage done to the land by droughts, locusts, and plagues. That's, you know, look at verse 13 of that chapter. Look at what it says in verse 13 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It says, "When I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people." Now, when these things are there, and when there is forgiveness, when the people repent and turn to the Lord, there is forgiveness, he said, he'll remove all that. That will be the healing, when all these are removed. In other words, drought results from lack of rain. Therefore, when the Lord forgives his people, the sign of that forgiveness is the removal of drought, and everything that is the result of the punishment due to their sins. Hence, when there is personal forgiveness, there must be restoration of relationship with the offender, including restoring the person to the position he once held with you. When there is forgiveness, that is important. Third, forgiveness involves providing comfort or encouragement to the offender. Something every believer should be aware of. Because if that were not the case, we're in trouble. the Lord continues to encourage us after our salvation. Well, our point is that forgiveness involves providing comfort or encouragement to the offender. Now, this truth is implied in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians about forgiving one of their members, or one member of their local church. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 reads, "Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." That is to say, that forgiveness needs, associated with it, comfort, encouragement to whoever has done wrong and to whom forgiveness has been extended. Now, so these three factors we have considered should be present in any personal forgiveness. Therefore, if you forgive someone of any wrong done against you, the way you can be sure that your forgiveness is genuine is to test if these three factors are involved in your forgiveness. Now, it's easy to say, "I forgive you." But how true that is? You put these three factors together. So you cannot forgive a person and still want to punish him or her, or want to see the person hurt because of the wrong done to you. That's not forgiveness. You cannot forgive a person and not show it through acts of kindness towards the individual. If you're a believer, just see how kind God is to you. Because he's forgiven us. So he's that kind to us. So you cannot forgive a person without somehow making that individual to have a sense of relief with you. See, that's the thing. If you forgive somebody, that person must have a sense of relief that comes from you. Just like we do, those who have trusted Christ as your Savior, we have that sense that our sins have been forgiven. We have that sense of relief from the Lord. Now, do you doubt, though, that these three factors, not punishing, restoration, and comforting, are good indicators of genuine personal forgiveness, in spite of having documented them from the Scriptures? If so, let me also show you from the Scripture that these three factors are essential elements of personal forgiveness. The best example of this is Joseph and his brothers. Joseph forgave his brothers even before their father's death and request to do so, as his brother reported after their father's death. But for full appreciation of what constituted personal forgiveness, and for the purpose of illustrating the three factors we mentioned in connection with forgiveness, let's consider the interaction between Joseph and his brothers in this matter of forgiveness, as recorded for us in Genesis chapter 50, verses 17 through 21. Genesis chapter 50, beginning of verse 17. He reads, this is what you have to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Now this passage contains the three elements of genuine personal forgiveness that we have mentioned. So let's see how. See, Joseph forgave his brothers, so he did not punish them as the first factor we discussed required. He had the power to do so because he was the second most powerful person in Egypt. He could have let his brother have it, make them hurt for selling him, for all the things they did to him. Did he do that? No. He forgave them. So we know that we see the first element fulfilled. Now, in keeping with the second factor of genuine forgiveness, Joseph restored his brothers to rightful relationship with him, as evident by his promise to provide for them and their children, as he of course did when their father was alive. Now, we know that there are cases, many cases, but to me when I hear that, it's tragic. Where you find siblings get together, get along, until their father die, and they disintegrate in their relationship with each other. To me, that's sad. But generally, it shouldn't be the case. If these are believers who know what they believe, and they think that destroy people, they call them nothing. So, in the case of Joseph and his brothers, it didn't matter to him. There was no reason for him to change his attitude, because how he treated his brothers when his father was alive was not because of their father. It's because of his spiritual life, his relationship with his heavenly father. Now, since his heavenly father has not changed, why should he change his attitude towards his brothers? So this is why I believe that those who purport to be believers should function a little bit different, even if the glue that holds the family together is no longer in this world. Now then, if Joseph did not genuinely forgive them after the death of their father, Joseph would have punished his brothers by not providing for them as he did before their father's death. He didn't do that. See, that means he restored them to a relationship with him after he had forgiven them. Now, we make, of course, this observation to remove the possible explanation that Joseph was kind to his brothers because of their father's influence or presence. We know that. As I've mentioned, that people can deal with you because of their reverence for somebody that you know, or because of someone's influence on their life. But once that influence is removed physically, they do contrary. But the point is, a believer, that should never be the case, because your influence, your treatment of others, should never depend on any human influence, but on the Lord Jesus Christ's influence. So the truth is that there was genuine forgiveness on the part of Joseph with respect to his brothers, as evident in the way he treated them. But that's not all. The third factor of genuine personal forgiveness, which is encouragement provided to the offender that is forgiven, is clearly demonstrated by the encouragement Joseph provided to his brothers. He provided them encouragement to show he genuinely has forgiven them. Now he did this on two occasions. When Joseph first revealed himself or his true identity to his brothers who claimed he was dead, when he showed them that he had forgiven them because of who he believes his relationship with the Lord and his understanding, what did he do? He encouraged them not to play the blame games, which I'm sure with what Mr. Hood had taught while I was gone, you can identify with that. That blame game is nothing but what? Evidence of arrogance. It's not me. You have to blame it. Arrogance would not allow a person, so he or she will have to blame somebody for all that he did. So the blame games would have been something that the brothers would do when they were going home and say, "Well, I told you not to say him." And he says, "Don't do that." How do we know that? Because that's what he told them in Genesis chapter 45, verse 5. Genesis chapter 45 verse 5. This is what he told them. "And now, do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here." Now that doesn't, you know, when you look at it from a human perspective, it doesn't really sound right. These are people who sold him. He should be angry with them. But look at what he's telling them, encouraging them. He says, "For selling me here, because it was to save their lives that God sent me ahead of you." So here is his point is, here's the encouragement I can give you when you start going home. Don't start blaming each other, because he had understood that when you forgive somebody, you must provide encouragement. It's not enough to say, "I forgive you. Yeah, you hurt me, but I forgive you." Then you turn around and say some ugly things about it. Then you haven't forgiven. You may think you have, but you haven't. You must provide encouragement. This is what you and I receive from the Lord every time in the scripture, encouraging us to keep moving in spite of all the ways we fail. But once we're forgiven, the encouragement comes. So that was the first time that Joseph demonstrated that encouragement. He repeated that encouragement after their father's death, for he had said, "Don't be afraid," if you recall, in the first sentence of Genesis 50:21. Now in the last sentence of the same verse, verse 21 of Genesis 50, we are told of Joseph's assurance and kindness. For you know, he says, "And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them." That is what you do when there is genuine forgiveness. You reassure the person. You speak kindly to the person. That is a sign that a genuine forgiveness has taken place. Therefore, then, all I'm saying, you should recognize that if there is a genuine personal forgiveness, then you cannot punish the individual for his wrongdoing. You cannot withhold any good thing for that person or from that person, and you cannot make him feel any worse that he or she already feels. Assuming, of course, that such individual is feeling bad for what he's done to you. But when you have forgiveness, you see, these three elements come up. So you see, though, Joseph is a good illustration of these three factors involved in personal forgiveness that we have mentioned. Again, because of its importance, let me repeat them. Let me repeat these factors. First, it involves not punishing someone for a wrong because one does not impute the wrong done to the offender or done by the offender. In other words, you don't punish once you say you forgive. Second, personal forgiveness involves restoration of the offender to a former position or state from which that offense and the person was before the offense was committed. In other words, he was your best buddy. After you forgive him, I mean, he did something that became your enemy, at least in your mind or in his mind, whatever. But once there's a genuine forgiveness, he becomes once more your good buddy, whatever that is, the way you define it. Third, it involves providing comfort or encouragement to the offender. So with this brings us then to the third question of what makes it easier to be truly involved in personal forgiveness. One of the things that we usually focus and concentrate and emphasize every now and then from this pulpit is simply this. It is one thing to know information, but the reality of it is only when it's turned into practice. Therefore, when we ask these things, what we look at is, what are the practical steps a believer has to take in order to carry out God's instruction? And since we're dealing with personal forgiveness, our concern will be the same thing. Now, without doubt, personal forgiveness is not easy. If you're honest with yourself, with all these three requirements, of at least two or three elements I've mentioned, if you're honest with yourself, you will admit that's not easy. Personal forgiveness. But here's the good part, though. Through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, it can be accomplished. So, if you must genuinely forgive any person wrong done against you, then you must believe and accept the fundamental truth that God is in absolute control of everything that happens on this planet. On this planet, everything. Now, that's one of the hardest things for us to come to grips with, because when you talk about the plan of God, it sounds very odd to a lot of people. And in fact, one of the individuals, at least that I was aware of from a camp, that thought maybe when we studied our plan of God, I was teaching heresy in their mind anyway. And for that person to go back to a revered pastor of the past and hear something that kind of changed his thinking about it, and I said, well, you know, I could care less what you think, I'll be honest with you. What I'm concerned is, what does the scripture say? If I'm wrong, you show me from the scripture. If you're wrong, I show you from the scripture. That's the only way we can prove each other right or wrong. Not from our personal whims, personal likes and dislikes. It's immaterial. Go to the scripture and show it. So what I'm saying is, for you to be in a position to forgive somebody on a personal level, you must accept that fundamental truth that God is in the absolute control of everything that happens on this planet. I'm saying that for you to be truly capable of personal forgiveness, then you must give a proper interpretation to the wrong done to you. See, that's why it begins. You cannot forgive until you accept in your mind, even this thing that has happened to me from this person is part of God's plan. Oh, but he did me such a terrible thing. Yes, I know that. But we're saying you have to accept that as being part of God's plan if you're going to forgive on a personal level. Now, this proper interpretation of the offender's action requires that the believer understand again that nothing happens in a vacuum. As Joseph illustrated in the passage of Genesis 50 that we have considered or read through specifically, when we mentioned verse 20, when he said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." God is sovereign and could use whatever means he has determined in his plan to eventually bless us. Now, as hard as it is for us to conceive this, there's not a thing on this planet that happens that's not in that plan. God's plan. Because he is the owner and the controller of the universe. Sure, he uses Satan to bring them about, but still in his plan. So, when a person wrongs us, we should first examine whether the wrong the person has brought upon us is due to something in us or as a part of a divine discipline. Somebody can wrong you, but it's because God is disciplining you through that person. In other words, God will use a fellow human being to bring about pain to us. Pain, of course, you know, you've heard it so many times, that it is an attention getter. It is the only thing that we human beings understand more than any other thing. You can reason with a child, for example, all you want, but just get that thing put on the buttocks and he'll get you. You can reason all you want, not mean a thing, until there's some pain somewhere on the butt or somewhere else. And then that child gets you. Well, now we're talking about children. What about adults? The same thing. Only pain gets our attention. How God brings it, I don't know. But we'll see. We know that because Psalms tells us that. Psalms 119 verse 71 tells us that. Of course, I know, I don't recall, but I recall that Mr. Hood, I did emphasize that to you when he was teaching on arrogance, but I can't recall whether he quoted this passage, but anyway, this is the passage that we will have to see to substantiate the fact that pain is what that the Lord uses to get our attention. This is the confession of the psalmist in Psalms 119, verse 71. He says, "It was good for me to be afflicted." Just think about it. Say, this is a man who has understood things. And this is one of the reasons that I see. When people understand this God and see his pain work out in their life, their attitude changes. Their conclusion changes. Even what they will call a terrible thing, they see it as good. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. After he got so arrogant and everything about him, God humbled him, and after God finished humbling him, he said, "Everything he does is right, including making him live in the woods." He said, "Everything he does is right." So here is what the psalmist said: "It was good for me to be afflicted. Why? So that I might learn your decrees." Now, here is the thing that we keep emphasizing, and that is this: whatever is God's plan is going to take place. Now, for you and I as believers, it'd be easier for us to learn it the easy way. which is what you're doing now. Just learn what the truth says, apply it. That's the easy way. But so you can function in his plan. Or you can choose the other alternative, which is you still do it, but you learn it through some pain. So it's up to you which way you want. But nevertheless, as far as we know, God in his infinite wisdom has included pain as our teacher. So in effect, the believer that has been offended should critically examine the wrong done to him, whether it is God's design of getting his attention. That's the first thing you need to find out. Now, in this type of examination, we should never lose sight that God's plan includes those unpleasant events of our lives to bring about the fulfillment of his plan for us. In case of Joseph, he understood that as wrong as it was for his brothers to sell him into slavery, but that it was part of God's plan, overall plan for him to be blessed. For how else could Joseph have been appointed the prime minister of Egypt, except that he was first sold into slavery? How could God have preserved Israel in time of the famine, except by sending Joseph into Egypt? Now, we could argue that God could have provided for Jacob in the land of Canaan, which is true, he could. But in God's plan, he knew, or he planned it, that he was going to judge some of the Canaanites, and he had to protect Israel from destruction, either morally or physically. So the best place he chose to accomplish the preservation of Israel was in Egypt. In other words, you can be born one place, and God's plan calls for you to be in another place. That's why he wants to use you for whatever purpose he has. So, that was the case here. Israel was to be preserved in Egypt, and therefore that was included in God's plan, the sale of Joseph into slavery in Egypt. So the point is that just because the wrong done to you is painful and appears to be an evil plot of an individual, that we must recognize that if God let that whole thing go through, as some say, permitted such wrong, there must be a purpose for it. It is this important to recognize that God can use all circumstances to bring about his plan. He can use all circumstances, and he knows how to use them. As someone said, you know, you can use a sharp blade, and a child probably cannot use it without cutting himself. Now, it is true that God can use all circumstances. It's clearly indicated in Psalms 76 verse 10. Psalm 76 verse 10. Psalm 76 verse 10 reads, "Surely your wrath against men brings you praise, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained." Now, the translation of the NIV does not clearly demonstrate this truth, as the literal translation that is reflected in the New American Standard Bible, where it says, "For the wrath of man shall praise you." So you know, it's saying that with whatever the wrath of whatever it is that happens with awful things about man, that will bring praise to God. So Joseph was not alone, though, in the proper evaluation of the wrong done to him, so as to make it easy for him to genuinely forgive a person. So was David, when Shemaiah cursed him Of course, if you're interested, you can read that whole story in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 5 through 12. Now, both of these examples are found in the Old Testament scriptures. But there is an instruction to do the same type of evaluation in the New Testament scriptures as well. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, provided this instruction of evaluation of evaluating wrong done to us in the light of divine plan. This instruction is seen in Philemon. Philemon, Philemon. Verses 15 and 16. Philemon is just one chapter. That's why we just say 15 and 16. He reads, "Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord." Now Onesimus, who is in question here, a runaway slave, had wronged his master, Philemon. But the apostle interpreted this wrong in a positive light, in view of the fact that Onesimus was saved under his preaching of the gospel. The apostle's example with the case between Onesimus and Philemon allows us to recognize then that there are two correct interpretations to every event. Only two correct interpretations, really, to every event. Now, when we say for every event, we mean whether it's pleasant or unpleasant. It doesn't matter. We can only give it one or two interpretations. First, every event, pleasant or unpleasant, is to bring glory to God. Now that's hard to swallow sometimes, but that's the truth. It's designed to bring glory to God. Second, every event in our life that God permits is for the purpose of eventually blessing us. So, when a person wrongs us, instead of being bitter and angry, we should remember these two interpretations that are really summarized in the statement of the passage by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul that you all, most of you know here, which is, that's Romans 8:28 that says, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." So in any event, for you to be capable of genuine personal forgiveness, you should accept that God is in control of everything that happens in this planet. If you accept this, then it should make it easier to truly forgive an individual the wrong done to you, knowing that God directs that everything that happens on this planet. Another thing, though, that should help us in personal forgiveness is to remember that we ourselves are recipients of God's forgiveness. As the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. This is what it says: "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." God forgave you of your sins in the sense that He's not punishing you because of your past sins, nor is He holding your past sins over your head. No, His forgiveness is complete. in the sense that he does not hold you liable for sins forgiven because of Christ. He does not keep record of your sins with the intention of punishing you in the future. The psalmist understood this truth, that he asked and answered that penetrating question of Psalms 130, verses 3 and 4. Psalms 130, verses 3 and 4. It reads, "If you, O Lord, keep record of sins, O Lord, who can stand? No one." Then he said, "But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared or revered." So, forgiveness. God gives it so we can revere him. Still though, there's another fact that should help you to forgive a person who has wronged you. It is that your forgiveness with God after your salvation is tied to your forgiveness of others, as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. But that's where we pick up after the break and the Lord's Supper.